look at how Jesus' faith came alive. And this somehow captivated me somewhere, I don't know, 10 years ago or whatever. I thought, when did he figure it out? You know, when did he know that he was God? And I suppose some Christian sects would say that, he knew it when he was in the manger. Okay, well, I suppose that's possible. Did he know it when he was in the temple? Well, by then he was about his Father's business. Or did he know it when he went out into the wilderness and came back after being tempted by Satan face to face and having been taken to the pinnacle of the temple? Is that when he knew it? So there's a whole bunch of questions that I have about Christ's humanity and his divinity. And so I want to kind of drill down into that a little bit today and think about how that relates to our own personal experiences, because, you know, Jesus will always have an edge on us because he was God. But the one thing that he does understand is what it's like to be human. He was just a perfect human. And I don't know how in the world I can grasp that, but Jesus could grasp it. And I just love this in Luke 2, down in verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. So you got to get the picture, you know, Joseph and Mary every year would go to Jerusalem. So it's probably, I don't know, a 6-day walk or in a caravan or whatever, 4 to 6 days. They lived up kind of west of the Sea of Galilee in Nazareth. And so they would come down and do the pilgrimage like Jews from all over the world would do, but Jews from, you know, Israel would do that as well. And they would all come into Jerusalem. And that was one of the really fun things about being at the Temple Mount and imagining on those steps, because those steps out on the front part are still intact. And you just imagine all of these people coming up, because the temple sits on a hill, and you can look out and you can see Jerusalem kind of all around you. And just to imagine those processions of people coming in from all over the world, nighttime processions where I assume they were carrying torches or flashlights or whatever they had at the time, and they're coming into Jerusalem. And so in that crowd would have been Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And one of the passages I was looking at today, you know, does it name 4 brothers that Jesus had? And then it talks about his sisters. So it was almost a Kelly-sized family. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a big group of people. And so every year they would come and celebrate Passover, because we don't know for sure whether they came at other times during the year, but we do know that Passover appeared to be what their family, what their household did. So when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they went back to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And as this process is happening, as Jesus is growing up, the child, which is capitalized here in my version, the child continued to grow and become strong. So during that time period from when Jesus was a baby up to when he was 12 years old, he was growing and he was becoming strong. Now that makes sense from a physical perspective, but we also have to look at it from a spiritual perspective. Because by the time he stood in the temple when he was 12 years old, what was he doing? He was confounding the religious leaders. They could not believe what was coming out of this kid's mouth. So the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Now, you guys know what it's like when the grace of God is upon you. I don't know that I know what it's like when the grace of God was upon God. I don't know. I don't know what was going on in his brain, what was going on in his heart, what was going on in his emotions, because, you know, he has the same emotions that we have. He has the same feelings. If he cut himself, he would bleed. He experienced pain like everybody else. It's just that his paradigm was different. So that's kind of the context. You've got this back and forth happening. Now we fast forward. We don't know really much about what happened early on from that time we see him in the manger until the time that he pops up in the temple. This is kind of all the information we have about what was going on in the family. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. So they're in a caravan, okay? And really, probably a 12-year-old now compared to a 12-year-old then, their lives probably looked a lot different just because of the nature of culture, any culture, let alone the Jewish culture that was very, had a lot of emphasis on growing strong and stepping into your life. But they supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. So you can imagine just that feeling. You know, if you've ever lost your kid, somebody here lost their kid out at the fair once, and I remember bumping into him. It was you guys, wasn't it? Because you have so many children. And there's a theme here today. And you know, that's just a disconcerting feeling when one of your children is missing from the caravan. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, so you got the time in the caravan, who knows how far away they got, and you've got the travel time back, and then they get back, and now they're looking for him in Jerusalem where Passover has taken place. And this is something that just doesn't, like, everybody shows up one night and then everybody leaves. I mean, people came from all over the world, so the whole city was oriented toward this crowd and all of the things that went with the preparations and with the things that happened afterwards. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. So just imagine the feelings of mom and the feelings of dad at this particular point. 3 days, maybe 4 days since they've seen their son. And they found him in the temple, and he was sitting in the middle of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So it wasn't like he was just doing a little sermon or something. He was listening to them, and he was asking them questions. Well, what kind of questions is he asking?
Why is your beard so long?
I don't think so. I think he was dialoguing on things that totally surprised these guys. Okay, so what does that tell you about Jesus' first 12 years? Well, he must have understood a lot about Torah. And now he was taking what he knew about Torah, what he had been instructed in by his parents and by his community, and now here he had taken the opportunity. Now just imagine the whole thing. He comes walking in. He's walking around. You know, he's like roaming around Jerusalem, and he decides, I'm going to go to the temple. And so he goes to the temple, which is in the center of the city, and he wanders in, and he finds this group of elders, this group of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Well, you can imagine how many teachers there probably were in Israel at the time of Passover. They probably came out of the woodwork from not just Jerusalem itself, but from every nation under heaven. So he listened to them, and he was asking them questions, and he was integrating his questions into where he was at when he was 12. And I still have this question. What did he know when he was 12? What was he wise to? Obviously, he's seen a difference between himself and his brothers. He's seen a difference between himself and his sisters. I mean, he's the oldest, so he's been watching and observing, and these children have been being born, and he looks at life, and he's got to be having different experiences than his siblings, right? It sure seems like to me. When they saw him, they were astonished. So the teachers were amazed. His parents were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." "I'm sorry, Mom. I shouldn't have wandered away from the caravan." "No." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And what's cool about this is that I can remember this is translated, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's affairs, my father's business?" I've seen it translated before. And you can imagine Mom and Dad, they're going, "What? What? I'm your dad. I'm your mom. But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, so they extracted themselves from the situation. He continued in subjection to them. That's interesting, isn't it? He continued in subjection to them. So something is happening at 12. There's some kind of a pivot happening at 12, and he chooses to continue in subjection. And we don't know exactly how long that lasted. We do know by the time he's 30 and starts his public ministry, Dad's dead. He's gone. And we do know at the first miracle at the wedding at Cana, you know, his mom looks at the people that are purveying the wine and they say, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Who knows? Who knows what that felt like compared to our experiences? He went down with them and came to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want to ask you a question. Think about when you encountered God. I didn't encounter God till I was like in my mid-20s. Okay, so not a lot about God. You know, I had some stuff about religion that I'd experienced. I can remember being probably about junior high age, and I can remember sitting in a church and looking up at a stained glass window of Jesus knocking on the door. And I can remember having like the willies, you know, and feeling like God was telling me, you know, someday you are going to serve me. So that was like the only thing I can remember about encountering God until I came alive to God. So I don't know what your story is, but think about when you came alive to God. You know, who were you in subjection to? I was in subjection to me. I'd been in subjection to my parents, but then I began to be in subjection to me and to my friends and to whatever kind of community I was experiencing in high school and college. But in the midst of all that, I was coming alive to God. And so it happened when I was 20. Would I wish that it could have happened when I was 5? Well, I think it would have been awesome. It would have been nice if it could have happened to me when I was in my manger. That would have been perfect. But it didn't. And so my life began as far as its ability to grow in wisdom and stature in the day that I came into Christ's kingdom. And so for you and I, we can't be God and we can't be Jesus, but we can follow Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. And so what do we learn from these first few years? Well, first of all, he must have been pursuing God on a personal basis. Second of all, he subjected himself to his parents, which is an interesting concept. And then we also know that during that time he grew in wisdom and stature. And basically that's what's been happening to me since I came to know God. I was pretty empty. I was pretty bereft of wisdom. When I think about the wisdom I had when I was 20 and the wisdom that I have now, it's like this much compared to like this much. Because God has taught me. He's moved me through my life, and he has caused my stature, and he's caused my wisdom to grow. That's no different for you than it is for me, than it is for any other human being. So in that sense, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. We just start differently. When did we become God aware? And so I ask you that question again. When did Jesus become God aware? Did he know it when he was 12? Did he know it when he was 5? Did he know it when he was 20? Did he know it when he was 25? Or did he really know it when he walked out of the desert after he was tempted by the evil one? I don't know. But we do know that all the way through there, you know, what did Jesus meet the temptation with? What did he meet the tempter with? The Word of God. And what was his understanding of the Word of God? He had gone from 0 to 12 years old where he understood lots of things. By the time he was 30 years old, he understood everything. Everything about the Word of God. So think about that from your growth perspective, my growth, our paradigm for growth. We are supposed to be growing in wisdom and in stature as our lives go on. And obviously, these teachers of Israel were probably older dudes, probably, I don't know, 50s, 60s, whatever. you're not yet 50 and you've seen Abraham, so I'm assuming they're older dudes. And as they grew and as their understanding grew, their ability was supposed to grow with regard to living a wise life. But of course, Jesus had issues with how they lived their life. So I've got a whole bunch of passages here, and we're not going to have time to talk about them, but there are two at the top that I'd like to look at. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. You probably have this memorized already. So think about what we just talked about. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So that's not a Jesus thing. You know, Jesus didn't get entangled in sin because he was sinless. Was he tempted? Yeah, in every way that we were, but he was found without sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. And that word can be translated finisher. He is the author and perfecter. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And what was his example? Because of the joy that was set before him, because he knew he was God and he knew he was going back to God and he knew he had come from God, he knew that he would need to despise the shame of what? Well, the shame, first of all, of just being a human being, but then to be treated like he was treated. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Now, I don't know in your life, you know, I've picked up some hostility. You know, some of it deserved. Some of it just kind of happened. I have been the recipient of hostility. But I have never experienced anything like this. I mean, Jesus was the target of the entire culture, the entire world. Jesus was the target of the demons and of Satan himself. Consider him who endured all this hostility as you experience what you experience by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And what happens? You know, when we get screwed over in life, what happens? We become bitter. We ask the question, where was God? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so in that sense, you and I are no different than Jesus, the Son of God, because he had to live a life just like you and I are living. But you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And this comes back to me over and over again. Whenever I complain or bellyache and talk about the things that are happening to poor old me, poor little me. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then he goes on to explain that whole process in the context of Jesus being disciplined by his Father, which is how Jesus honored God, was by despising the shame and setting aside the shame. Turn over to Hebrews 5. Again, very familiar to you. It's one of my, it's one of those passages that I can't read without having it strike chords in my heart. But it relates today to what we're talking about. Chapter 5, verse 7. Now, this is in the context of Jesus being a high priest. This is where the whole Melchizedek conversation happens, and Melchizedek didn't have any roots as far as parents or tribes or whatever. He just kind of springs up, and he's a priest, you know. So he has no earthly roots that we know about. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offered up both prayers and requests with loud crying and tears. Now think about that. It's not just that guy going around with the halo with his hands folded in front of him like this. You know, this is what it was like. In the days of his flesh, not in the day that he was going to die, in the days of his flesh. So when Jesus would go to a quiet place to be alone with the Father, this is what was going on. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and requests with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard. In my translation, it says piety, but it just sounds such a pious word. And I like how the New American or New International translates it here. Reverent submission. He was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was the Son, although he was God, and although he was God's only begotten Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Where does that fit together with how Jesus became self-aware? When Jesus became self-aware? What was going on inside of his mind and his heart when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what was going through his mind when that thief next to him, you know, said what he said, and Jesus looked at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. How do those things go together? You know, what was going on inside of the human Jesus while he was doing the will of the Father? Anyway, growing in wisdom and stature is something that starts. I think it does start to some degree from a human perspective when we begin to grow and are trained by our parents and all those different things. But I think we go across a threshold when we begin to consider our lives in relationship to the Father's business. And when that happened in your life, or if that's going to happen into your life, in your life, that's when your opportunity and my opportunity to grow in wisdom and stature really takes off. And this is why the word's important, why praying's important, why community is important, why the kingdom is important. Because we have this, and we have been created for this. And that's what we see in Jesus' example. John 13, he says, he washes the disciples' feet. We're not going to look at it now, but you can look at it later if you want. But he washes them, and what does he say? I have given you an example that you too should wash one another's feet. John 14, you know, I will not leave you alone. I will send the Comforter to you, and the Comforter will disclose of me to you. And Luke 23, we just talked about a little bit, the path of suffering. I'd like to close today with 2 Timothy 2. It's kind of one of those little inscrutable little ditties right in the middle of a letter. I remember the first time I read it and I went, what? What is this talking about? 2 Timothy 2. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I, Paul, suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, which he didn't deserve, but he was suffering that way anyway. Sound familiar? But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. What's he saying? I don't endure what I do for me. I already have the keys of the kingdom. I'm enduring what I endure for the welfare of other souls. It is a trustworthy statement, and this is kind of the little bit inscrutable part. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Chilling. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Probably one of the most comforting sentences in the scripture that I've ever found. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So when you think about your life and you think about your life of faith and all of its bumps and bruises and imperfections, you're not following a Savior who doesn't get it. That's why it says in Hebrews, we have a great high priest who understands our weaknesses. He gets it. He understands. And so that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need, because he understands. He gets it. He knows it before it even comes out of our mouth. But when it comes out of our mouth, then he's able to comfort us. So I'm excited about the raining part. I don't know about you. I'm excited to see what that looks like, you know. I am happy to, like Paul, go ahead and shoulder my responsibility for my life and whatever God wants from me. It's okay. At least to everything I've experienced so far. I haven't gotten embittered. I said, it's okay. But when it comes right down to it, I'm looking forward to reigning together. Not only with people that I love and care about, like you guys, but people from out all through history, all through the centuries, that will be there reigning with us.